I wasn't meaning to pick on anybody. We all have differences, and cultural differences are just things that we notice and sometimes we're amused by and sometimes we're troubled by, but I was just very blessed to have been there. And if you weren't here with us last week, I shared just a little bit about my overseas trip last week, and in a few weeks I'll share a more detailed report about that on a Sunday evening. I'd like to start off this morning by turning on my lapel mic, right, John? It is on. All right. I'd like to start off with an illustration, as I sometimes do. I want to talk about fame and fortune, or at least fame. We're going to talk about the rich and famous, but understand it's just an illustration. I'm not suggesting that we become fans of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I'm not suggesting that in any way we become obsessed over the media or secular popularity, if you may, if you'd like to say that. But for the sake of illustration, and only for the sake of illustration, I want to ask a couple of questions about this subject. The Hall of Fame. Names that are familiar to us. Names that you've heard on television or in movies. There are a number of reasons people are famous, aren't there? For instance, let me give you a few examples. John Wayne, a name that probably everybody in here knows. John Wayne was a famous actor, did a lot of movies, and was sort of the consummate or the picture of a tough guy. A lot of Westerns, not all Westerns, but that was the persona that he carried, and that was the thing he was famous for, is his many, many acting roles. Elvis Presley. I just picked a name out of the hat that was a famous singer from years gone by. He's famous because, like him or not, he's famous because of his singing, his musical skills. Tom Brokaw. Is that still a familiar name? Decades as the news anchor for, I believe, NBC Nightly News. He's famous for something that we know that he did. But there are others that you might think, why is that person famous? I have no idea. Thought of a few examples, and I thought some of them weren't even appropriate, but I'll just mention a couple for the sake of Sharon Osbourne. What's she famous for? I can't figure it out, except she's married to some heavy metal guy that isn't worth listening to. Paris Hilton, she's famous for being famous. I don't have any idea why. I just wish it'd go away. Some are famous for reasons we can identify. Others are famous for reasons we can't identify at all. Still others might be famous because of who they are or were related to. Nancy Reagan. I realize she had some acting career some time ago, but we mostly know the name because she was married to a well-known, well-liked president of the United States. Famous for who she was married to or related to. Here's one you may or may not know. It depends on if you watch movies nowadays. Jada Smith, son of famous actor Will Smith. He's a teenage boy who's been in a couple of unsuccessful movies, but really he's known just because of who his dad is. Today, in our text in Hebrews chapter 11, we're returning to Hebrews 11 today, we're going to look at three names. I'm going to spend a lot of time reviewing today because we've been away from this series for a month and a half, but when we get to the new stuff today, we're going to look at three individuals in Hebrews chapter 11. You can see what the text is there in your bulletin if you're wanting to turn there ahead, though we won't be there for a while. We're going to look at three patriarchs, three fathers of the nation of Israel, if you will. And I want you to ask the question, even now, but more so when we begin to read the text, what are they famous for? Because of something they did? Because of someone they were? Or just because of who they were related to? Just who daddy was. Just because of who their daddy was. We'll get to that in just a little bit, in just a little while. The context, of course, of the book of Hebrews, and as I said, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time reviewing here. The context of the book of Hebrews is that it is written in the first century, of course, the first century of the church. It is written to Jewish Christians, people who have been saved out of the Jewish faith But they are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and they are tempted to compromise, tempted to go back unto the old system, at least externally, to avoid persecution. And the theme of the book, then, is that Jesus is better. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews, who is unnamed, but we may have our theories or our suspicions, the writer demonstrates in so many ways that there's really nothing to go back to because Jesus is better. Jesus is superior over so many things. I'm not going to put the list up here, just a few of them. Superior to or better than creation, better than the law of Moses, better than the priests, better than the Levites, better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus is better. Then in chapter 11, and we've been in chapter 11 for some time now, and we're returning to it today, the writer sort of changes the direction that the book of is going. Instead of teaching from a hardline doctrinal approach, as he had been doing up into chapter 10, the writer, as if I could put it in my own words, says, does something like this. Let's look at some examples of heroes of faith. But specifically in the context, let's look at some examples of people who may have been persecuted for their faith and walked on faithfully anyway. Remember, that's the context. They want to slip. They want to slide. They want to go back. They want to not cause waves because they're being persecuted for their faith. So the examples that are given in the book of Hebrews, in the Hebrews chapter 11, Faith Hall of Fame, as I have called it, are examples of people who may have been persecuted for their faith and walked on faithfully anyway. We've seen several of them, and to go back, and we're going to read some of the previous text before we get into the new stuff today. Let's read together Hebrews 11, follow along please, in verses 1 through 7, when it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. By it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So in that passage, the writer, I suppose you would say something like this, briefly at least, defines or at least attempts to define faith. Then he gives the rest of the chapter simply as giving us examples. Faith, first instance, is assurance. Faith is a solid substance. It is not hopelessly or unreasonably or unrealistically believing against all odds. In fact, faith is evidence. Faith is a reasonable confidence in something that is based on reasonable evidence. And it told us in the passage that faith pleases God. And in fact, we could go on to say or to specify a little more clearly, only by faith can we please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, we were told in the passage. The first three examples, the one who died, which of course was Abel, who was murdered, slaughtered by his own brother because he was convicted by the righteousness of his brother. But he was a man of faith. Abel was. Enoch, who was taken out, we don't know much about him. He just left. God took him up. He translated him. He took him to heaven without death. And then the last, which is talked about in more detail, was the individual Noah, who spent some 100 years of his life being what I'm going to call bivocational. Probably try, because he had to eat also. So probably did some farming on the side. But besides that, he spent 100 years building a really big boat and preaching the word of God. Preaching a message that judgment is on its way, but deliverance is available in our Creator God. Verses 8 through 16, continuing on in the passage, still reviewing. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, and in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even to one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which are on the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had not been thinking of that country which is from which they went out, they would have, And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I know that's a long passage, but we talked about the fact that Abraham and his family, his wife, and then the first few generations of his descendants lived as aliens, as strangers. Right from the beginning, we are out of here. Because we saw in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, God said to Abraham, get up and go. And right down there in verse 4, Abraham went. And I love the haste in his obedience, not only this passage, but in another one which is to come. We're not from around here. Yes, Abraham and Sarah spent the bulk of their lives living in tents as strangers, as pilgrims, as aliens, as foreigners in a land which God would give to their descendants. But for them, that was a hardship. And yet it was one that they endured for the sake of the gospel. They were strangers both physically as Persians in Canaan, but also spiritually as believers, but living here on earth whose citizenship was in heaven. The concept of waiting because they spent so many years unable to have a child until God gave that to them in their old age as a miraculous thing. But they realized when it came to the subject of eternal destiny that they would wait on God. In fact, if we were to take the time to read again, and we're not going to, all those passages that exist between verses 13 and 16, it wasn't just about Abraham, but it was about Abraham, his wife, his descendants. They were strangers. They were waiting. They desired a better country. God has prepared a place for them. Do you see the plurality that exists over and over again in the pronouns? We'll see what God does. And that pertains specifically, I've got to review one more little thing and then we'll get to some new stuff. That pertains specifically to God calling Abraham to sacrifice his son on an altar at a place called Moriah, later to be called Golgotha, and now Calvary. It said in verses 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered God is able to raise people even from the dead, by which he also received him back as a type. This is more than just a test. This is an opportunity, and in fact I would call it an amazing opportunity for Abraham and Isaac and all those who witnessed these events to see God faithful. And to see faith put into action. It said in Genesis 22, to go back to that story briefly, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, which I will tell you. Whew. An inconceivable assignment, isn't it? And yet Abraham, I said, an untimely awakening. Abraham did, as it said in the passage in verse 23, got up early in the morning. One translation says, while it was still dark, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. The next point in that message from just before I went to Africa, I called an inevitable fatality. You see, for 3 days of walking, from the time God gave them this instruction until they arrived at Moriah, a three-day walk, it says on the third day he lifted up his eyes and saw. The point is this, for 3 days, Abraham had to reckon his son as dead. And because of that, it is no wonder that he was called a friend of God. It says in chapter 22 of Genesis, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place at a distance. For 3 days, God the Father reckoned his son as dead, crucified, buried, entombed. You know, we are closest friends with those people with whom we identify. James says, Abraham, quoting the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham makes a comment just before they go up Mount Moriah, which I called erroneous instructions. When we read the passage, you'll see why. Because it said in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham just told his servants, his two employees, we're going to go over there and worship God, but we will be back. So let's consider all the possible contingencies there. Abraham's not really planning to do it. Well, he was. Abraham's just lying to them. That'd be out of character. Or Abraham believed God could what? As it said in our main passage, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Isaac showed absolute faith and dependence in his father. And that is also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who submitted himself to death, even the death on the cross. And God intervened with angelic intervention. What it said in verses 10 through 12, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Whew. Bill, you just spent a lot of time reviewing. It matters where we are contextually. And it matters that today's text follows the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. But something is kind of a dilemma or an enigma, something that's hard for us to grasp or understand. And it goes kind of like this. Compared to what Abraham just did, how is it that his son and his grandson and his great-grandson would also be included in this passage? What are they famous for? Did they actually do something miraculous? Or are they just famous for being famous? Are they just famous because they're who they're related to? Do they belong in the Faith Hall of Fame? God seemed to think so. Let's continue in the passage with a few more fellas. Three more famous guys. Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. That's kind of a short and shallow passage, Bill. How are you going to preach out of that? I'll find a way. I had a hard time coming up with what I would call a single theme to today's passage, or a single application, something that we can walk out the door with and say, hey, here's how that might actually affect my life. But I have a few, not just one, that seem appropriate. The first one goes like this, before we even dive deeply into the passage. Here we go. Faith hidden is sterile. Faith lived is contagious. I'm going to say that three times because it takes a minute to sink in. Faith that is hidden, oh, I have faith, but I don't show it to anybody. I mean, I wouldn't want to offend. We live in a world that says don't offend. Our concern about offensive, a concern about being offensive is offensive. I'll say it again. Faith hidden is sterile. It does not reproduce. But faith lived out loud is contagious. One more time. Faith hidden is sterile, but faith lived is contagious. It passes on, even generation to generation to generation. Point number one, as it says in your outline and on the overhead, the sons of Isaac. Sons of Isaac. Verse 20 from our main passage. And I'm going to ask you to look up the cross-references today if you have your Bible and are able to do it. Some of the things, the cross-references, will just be summarized from the book of Genesis because they take many chapters. But our main passage is on the overhead, and that is from, of course, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20. It says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, I want you to notice something before we even go to the back of the book of Genesis. When Jacob and Esau are mentioned, the answer is found in the question. It's an easy one. It's not even a trick question. When Jacob and Esau are mentioned, which one is always mentioned first? Yeah, it's. The answer is found in the question, right? Now, I suppose most all of us know that these two men are brothers, they are twin brothers, and that Esau, not Jacob, is the firstborn. So for us to really understand what Hebrews 11 is getting at, we need to know a little bit about the details of their lives. Not everything. That would take more time than we have here on this morning. But remember, this specific verse is about Isaac's faith. So as in the moments to come, as I talk about Jacob and Esau, remember that we are looking for supporting text to show us why Isaac is considered a hero of faith. You look at what he did in the passage. We just read it together, verse 20. Look at it again if you want to. Of all the things that he could have been famous for, there's really not that much there. It's not like Noah, who spent 100 years building a big boat. It's not like Abel, who was murdered for his faith. It's not like the faith of his father Abraham, who went up a mountain to slaughter his own son until God said, no, don't do it. He's in the Faith Hall of Fame for blessing his sons. Bless you, my son. Why? You see, it's actually significant. Isaac had to make a tremendous decision. And he made that decision as an act of faith. I'm going to turn to Genesis 27, and if you're so inclined, please turn there with me if you would as well, please. Genesis chapter 27. Of course, Genesis is the book of beginnings. The first 11 chapters are the beginnings of the world, and then from then on it is about the beginning of the nation of Israel. But in Genesis chapter 27, we read the details of what is barely even alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11. Genesis 27, take a minute and go there if you would, please. And the context, of course, is these two brothers, these two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, or as I'm going to say it in their birth order, Esau and Jacob. Almost sounds funny to even say it that way, doesn't it? Esau and Jacob. Esau is the firstborn, Jacob is the secondborn. They had different likes and dislikes. They had different characteristics. They even had different physical appearances. They apparently were not identical twins because one of them was, for rugged and hairy kind of fellow, and the other was kind of a softer kind of guy a little bit. Jacob wanted what belonged to Esau. Jacob wanted the lineage. Jacob wanted the heritage. Jacob wanted the birthright. Jacob wanted his father's blessing. He's been called the supplanter or the substitute or the one who would take it away. Ironically, Esau wasn't overly interested in having it. Now, he was sad when he lost it, but Esau was not particularly, I would say it like this, Esau was not particularly interested in it. In fact, so much so that Jacob bought, for an agreed upon price, Jacob bought Esau's birthright for a bowl of stew, lentil stew of all things, that's even worse. And he stole Esau's blessing, or the blessing that Esau should have received from the father, Isaac, by disguising himself. We're not going to take the time to read all of that. I just wanted to explain the context. But please follow along with me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 27. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 26. And in this context, we are reading about the blessing that Jacob receives from his father Isaac when Isaac thinks he's blessing the firstborn, Esau. Verse 26 through verse 29. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come and kiss me, my son." So he came close to him and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of the garments, he had disguised himself, we know the story. When he smelled the smell of the garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and the abundance of the grain and new wine. May people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers," it says in verse 29, "and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Whew, quite a blessing that Isaac intended to give to Esau, that Isaac believed he was giving to his son Esau. But that's not the end of the story. You see, Esau, who was out hunting, I don't mean anything by that, but Esau, who was out hunting, got back and realized what had happened. Skipping down for the sake of time, skipping down still in the same chapter, but verse 36. "And Isaac, his father, answered and said to him," that's 29. Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me," it says in verse 36, "these two times." Well, that's not quite accurate. The second time he tricked him. The first time was just an agreed-upon bargain. "But, and he took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' But Isaac replied to Esau," I can't imagine the difficulty with which Isaac speaks right now, "Isaac replied to Esau, 'Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have been and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?' Esau said to his father, 'Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, oh, my father.' So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac said to his, then Isaac, his father, answered and said, 'Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven. By the sword you shall live, and your brothers shall you serve. But it shall come about when he becomes restless that you will break his yoke from your neck.'" Why, that didn't seem like quite as good a blessing, did it? I wish we had all morning just to talk about this, but we don't. But remember the context of why we have gone here. In Hebrews 11, our main passage, Isaac is referred to as a hero of faith for doing what we just read. Does that confuse anyone besides me? And yet that's what's in the Word of God, not making this stuff up. So what is the application? What is the act of faith that is so tremendous that Isaac does? I'm going to generalize here for a moment, but I think when I do that, we can at least see what happened here with a little bit of a more broad perspective and maybe even get an application for us today. What is so admirable about what he did? Not what Jacob did, not what Esau did, but about what Isaac did. He understood faith. this principle. God is able to take even the ugliest of human depravity and use it for his glory. Even a trick, even a lie, even deception. In some senses, there is a time to say what's done is done and it cannot be undone. God is still sovereign and he will work with things without me trying to be the band-aid of the world, without me thinking I can fix everything. God is still God, even when bad things happen. Do we understand and believe that in our lives? God is still God, even when bad things happen. Isaac was tricked. He gave the blessing to the wrong son, but when he found out about it, he refused to fix it, realizing that God's sovereignty has brought about the events that he would not have chosen. Has this ever happened in your life? This is rhetorical. Has God ever brought about situations in your life, or at least allowed situations in your life, that you view as unfortunate, and yet God is still able to work through them? If you can't say yeah, you're going to be discouraged. That is why I believe Isaac is in the Faith Hall of Fame. It is the Lord's hand working even in the unfortunate actions of man. God's hand is still sovereign, and we can trust him. Well, for time's sake, I better move along. Point number two says the sons of Jacob. Now, Jacob is the patriarch of the nation of Israel. Now, the sons of Jacob aren't all mentioned in the passage. In fact, if you go back to our main passage in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. In the passage, it only mentions two of his grandsons, but I want to take a little bit of time, at least in a synoptic way, to talk about all the sons of Jacob. He had a bunch of them, you know. Jacob, who would later be called Israel, he is the father of the nation of Israel, had 12 sons. And we don't know how many daughters, but at least one. 12 sons. Joseph was the one mentioned in Hebrews 11 that we just read, but Joseph is actually the 11th of the 12 sons in order of birth. In Genesis chapter 48, beginning at verse 3 and all the way down through verse 27, I'm not going to read it all, but in that passage, Jacob blesses each of his 12 sons. If you're taking notes, the reference was Genesis 48, verses 3 through 27. In order, you'll recognize some of these names more than others, but they are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Asher, Gad, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. And you might say to yourself, that sounds like the 12 tribes of Israel. That's almost exactly correct, but it's not exactly correct. Why not, Bill? If Jacob, who is Israel, has 12 sons, are they not the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, not exactly. You see, the third of those three sons, Levi, the Levites would be the head of the religious worship system of the nation of Israel. They were the priests, so to speak. And when the land of Israel, years later, I'm going way ahead, but when the land of Israel would be conquered and divided into the tribes of Israel, there is no tribe of Levi found in the parsing out of the property, because the Levites would be divided amongst all the people because they needed to be there for religious worship, for the temples, for the tabernacle, for the worship that would take place. So there's no chunk of land in Israel that's the area that belongs to Levi. Well, that left them only with 11 as far as the property, the division of property goes. Except that if you were to look in the Bible maps, if you have them in your Bible or wherever you have them, you won't find one called Joseph either. Because Joseph has two sons, and Joseph receives a double blessing. Both of the sons of Joseph are considered of the tribes of Israel. Levi is pulled out. He's not unimportant, but he's not in the property. But Joseph's two sons are both given a full portion. That's why they are referred to as Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are the two sons of Joseph, not the brothers of Joseph. Why all this detail? These are the 12 tribes. Yes, Jacob gave blessings to each of them. Though you read them, and I told you the reference, I'm not going to read all of them, but if you were to read them, you realize some of them don't sound like that much of a blessing, to be honest. Reuben, you are the strength of my youth. Oh, yeah, nice. Issachar, you're a wild donkey. Not so much. Gad, you will be a victim. You will be the victim of raiders. Yet in your old age, you will become a raider. Some of the blessings aren't so much blessings, but Jacob, in his dying days, specifically blesses the sons of Joseph. Point number three, the sons of Joseph. And of course, that is what has been mentioned for us in Hebrews chapter 11 when it says, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. That's Hebrews 11, 21. Now, I don't know about you. When I imagine Joseph, I imagine the young version of Joseph. I imagine boy Joseph, almost the baby of the family except for Benjamin. He and Benjamin are kind of his father's pets because they're from the wife that he loved the most. Joseph gets a coat of many colors. You know the story. Joseph has a dream that his brothers bow down and worship him, and he tells them about it, which, thinking only humanly, doesn't seem like the best of ideas, but I'm not judging that. It's not my place to do that. God is sovereign, just like he is in the lives of Jacob and Esau. But because of that, we know that his brothers, his older brothers, hated him. We know that at one point they considered killing him. Then they decided to sell him into slavery in Egypt, or they sold him to a caravan of Ishmaelites that took him to Egypt, and he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And we think of him as a young man, perhaps a teenager, or maybe a man in his early 20s. And his employer by the name of Potiphar puts him in charge of the household, and yet Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and he runs, and he goes to jail. We think of young Joseph, don't we? But just like the rest of us, he grew old. Years in prison, dreams and visions, interpretations to Pharaoh, rises to the position of second in authority in the entire nation of Egypt. And then there's famine. And Joseph is put in charge of food control. And his brothers come down from the promised land where they live to bargain for some food. And I don't need to tell all the details of the story. We know what happened. You know that dream he had probably 40 years-ish earlier where his brothers bowed down to him? Yeah, it happened. And Joseph is a hero of faith, not because he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, but because of what he says in that, what you intended, speaking to his brothers who sought to kill him and then sold him into slavery, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. God has used for good. That is the biggest application of this entire passage. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they all see this thing. What mankind commonly intends for evil, whether it's selling your brother into slavery or just stealing his birthright, God is able to use it for good. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do we grasp that? That's the real application of Hebrews 11. These cases, seeing that what man has intended for evil, God is able to use for good. But we're not finished. We need to go on. We think of young Joseph, and by the time we're reading about in Hebrews 11, Joseph is a grown man with probably grown sons, and his father, Jacob, is near dying. And I want to actually read portions of this. I know it's kind of long, but I want us to read what happens here, because remember Jacob, who was a twin and stole his brother's birthright? Keep that thought in your mind as I read from Genesis chapter 48. In Genesis 48, I want to read the first four verses, and then we're going to skip down for the sake of time. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. This is after the whole, everybody knows who everybody is and all is forgiven and everybody's got food. Behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you. Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you the land of to you and your descendants after you, even and everlasting portion. Now skip down for the sake of time to verse 15. This is the blessing on Joseph's two sons, Jacob's grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Then Joseph, verse 17, watch this closely. Then Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it displeased him, for he grasped his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head onto to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the first. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. You see that the same guy that pulled the trick off in the early days of his life is now recognizing that same truth, not in a greedy sense, but in a godly sense, that sometimes the will of God does not fall in line with human traditions or intent. You see, that's an application I think we can grab even from this. The stealer of the birthright is now passing along the tradition, but the application is that God's plans are bigger than human tradition. Do you believe that's true? God's plans are bigger than human tradition. The last point in the outline says, the bones of Joseph. Well, Bill, that's kind of a funny outline. The sons, the bones. Why in the world did you do that? Well, it's because the Bible does. Go back one last time to Hebrews chapter 11, our main passage, and we'll be done in just a couple of minutes. You see, Joseph is mentioned in the Faith Hall of Fame regarding a dying wish. In fact, in some sense, all three of these guys are mentioned because of things they said in their dying declaration. I'll explain why in just a moment. Excuse me. Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus. Now, I hope we understand chronologically, the Exodus would not happen for several hundred years after Joseph's death. But by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Well, what in the world is that about? For us to understand it, we should look at those orders, which are written very clearly, and they are the last words in the book of Genesis. Go back one last time to the book of Genesis. The very end, which is Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to pick up the reading in verse 24. The heading probably says in your Bible something like this, the death of Joseph. Now, it's interesting to me that even though Joseph is almost the youngest of the brothers, he is dying, and most of, if not all of his brothers are still living, because it says in Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See, they're still in Egypt, but he's saying, you know, God promised that he'd take you back up there, and he will. Then Joseph, verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. The last thing we ever hear from Joseph is, don't leave me buried in Egypt. And before we read the last verse here, let's think about him. He was born in the promised land, but probably in his early teen years, he was sold into slavery to the Canaanites. To those who would take him and sell him into bondage in Egypt, and he spent the rest of his life there as a slave, then as a prisoner, then as a high-level, high-ranking servant to Pharaoh. But he lived his life in Egypt. And the last thing he says to his brothers, who, by the way, sold him and put him there in the first place, you guys who made me live 80%, I'm making up a number, probably 80% of my life as a foreigner in a land I didn't want to live in, do me this one favor. At least don't leave me buried here. Please don't leave me buried here. Verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Bummer. Honestly, the very first time I ever read that, I wept. I kind of am right now. I think to myself, you couldn't even do this one thing for him? Because I didn't know there's more to the story. Now I do, and some of you are nodding, and you do too. A few chapters forward and a few hundred years forward, in Exodus 13, there'd be hundreds of years of slavery. There would be a deliverer by the name of Moses, and there would be an exodus back to the promised land. And in Exodus 13, verses 19 and 20, verses 18 and 19. Hence God led the people around the way of the wilderness, the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. They didn't leave him buried there. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, verse 19, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Stop. I've talked too long already. Is there any application from this? Yeah, I think there is. Heroes of faith are able to see that what God is doing is bigger than what we are doing. Heroes of faith are able to see that I'm just a tiny dot on a really big picture, a canvas that God is painting. Heroes of faith are able to see it's not just all about me, but God is doing something huge. God is doing something mighty. God is doing something miraculous. I'm just a dot on the page, a thread in his tapestry. And I can thank him and serve him no matter how he uses me, knowing that he'll accomplish his will in due time, even if I can't see it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the heroes of faith that we've read about. Not necessarily guys who moved mountains. We've read about some of those, but in this case, all three guys who, individuals who, men who, in their dying breath, gave evidence to the fact that they trust you, they trust your promises, in spite of the fact that they hadn't yet seen them with their own eyes. God, give us that kind of faith. Give us that kind of strength, that kind of courage, that kind of fortitude. In Jesus' name.